What a story. It's a precious story. And over the years, I've come to the conviction that it's a story that needs to be told and preached on at least once a year. It's such a revealing and corrective story. Corrective because it actually confronts what we so easily consider to be normal. Shows the father's heart in a way that may challenge what we think is appropriate and right. At the same time, this is the fourth message in a series I'm offering through Lent on engaging the reality of God. So often I start off with, as it were, several orientations. I'm talking in a series of how you might yada know God. God, know God directly, personally, beyond information. And my subtitle for this week's message is Engaging God, the Reality of God Through Sin. Now that might seem really counterintuitive. Engaging the reality of God through sin. And what I'm going to suggest is that sin, or specifically repentance for sin, creates an opportunity to personally encounter God. I see heads nodding. Maybe that's already clear in people's hearts. So if sin is a feature of our past life or our present life, this may be of life-changing significance. It's something that can be an opportunity to encounter God. There's good news, very good news. There's gospel for the sinner who wants to know God. So before we pick up on the parable, I want to ask a little question just to help you pick up where you are yourself at the moment. And the question is really, what is the issue with sin? Why is it so serious? Take 15 seconds to talk to yourself or talk to someone else about, why is sin such a big deal? Go to it. What comes to the top of your mind? Just buzz. Okay, good. The point of this is just to register what's in your mind already. You know, for those of us who are extroverts, we only know this when we open our mouths. It all becomes clear. Coffee helps too. I can think of two categories, two broad categories, and there may be another one, but these are the two that I can think of. First of all, that cover the possibility. Number one, sin breaks relationship. It breaks, damages relationship. It leads to separation. Possibly at every level. And this is the main concern of the Bible from Genesis onwards. It breaks relationship. And without a relationship with God, people are lost and dead. So that's the first raft of awareness. It breaks relationship. Secondly, it disrupts the order of things. It disturbs the peace, it breaks the law, it causes hurt, it disrupts society, it causes damage at so many levels. It breaks order. If we get technical, it's a loss of equilibrium. Instead of things being in their place and balanced, everything's disrupted. It's a disease that needs to be contained and eradicated. And this is the main concern, of course, of civil law and justice in the civil sense. So those are my two big headliners. It breaks relationship and it disrupts the order of things. Is there another big category? why sin is an issue? I was just about to say, it's actually my footnotes, but the hurt is part of disorder. Yeah. It causes suffering. Thank you, Matthew. It's part of the damage. So, this is really important, where you are. And I mentioned already where the Bible is. It's all about relationship. So whether sin is viewed as being about disrupting order with all the consequences thereof, or breaking relationship, will determine what you think justice looks like. And justice is a big word. It's huge in the Bible. Righteousness, justice. That righteousness of God, the righteousness that God seeks. You have to back up and be clear about, well, what's the sin problem? What is that? Because that will determine whether it is justice is about protecting and restoring an agreed model, an equilibrium, where everything's in its right place, or whether it's about restoring relationships, like in marriage counseling, or restorative justice, or maybe diplomacy at its best. This is a question I see Jesus addressing in the story about the lost son. And I'm going to suggest that in the story, only the father understood the problem as broken relationship, with the consequence of lostness and death. What I'm going to say about engaging God as God is that when we appreciate this, when we get this, when we get that it's about relationship, sin becomes an opportunity to personally engage God in a life-transforming way. So I'll come back to this. So that's the setup and introduction. Now let's get into this wonderful story. Luke chapter 15. If you've got a Bible, digital or cellulose or whatever, you might want to have it open. Luke chapter 15. The story of the lost. And we begin with verses 1 to 3 we heard today, which sets up the context, the situation into which Jesus spoke, why he told these stories. The three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and what we're going to look at today, the lost son. So, here is the context. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man," i.e. Jesus, "receives sinners and eats with them." The religious experts grumbled. And a little footnote that I can't but help share. The Greek word for grumble is a cute one. Gonguzon. And what Greeks did sometimes was that they actually took animal sounds. This was their version of what doves or pigeons sounded like. So Eindhoven's full of pigeons. And you hear them from early in the morning? Well, to the Greek ear, the sound of pigeons sounded... And that's what they described as grumbling, that sort of murmur that you hear among people. And it's a bit guttural. So that's what the religious experts tended to do around Jesus. Jesus would be here, and over here there'd be this sound... People grumble. And what they saw Jesus doing, clashed with their understanding of what a godly person, how a godly person would relate to sin. And especially known sinners. Because the people who were coming to Jesus had the equivalent of a neon sign over them. "I am a prostitute. I am a tax collector. I am a known gangster. I run a brothel down the road." That's the sort of people, you know, they had a t-shirt, the equivalent of a t-shirt saying that's who they were. And Jesus was comfortable hanging out with them in public and sharing food, which was, yeah, a sign of a practice of acceptance and fellowship. So this clashed with the model of sin and how to handle it that the religious authorities had. For them, people who broke social and religious codes of ethics threatened society and the standing of the Jewish people before God. If we let this carry on, we're finished. If we allow this, our standing before God is polluted. That's where they were coming from. And so their solution was what I call sin management. And it was very simple. It's, you know what? We put all the sin stuff over there. So those sinful people, we put them over there, or we keep them over there, and we keep away from them. It's separation. It's an early practice of apartheid. It's how you manage sin. Sin is over there, good people over here. Jesus didn't comply. He messed it up. Because he was sharing food and social intimacy with professional public sinners. Now, Jesus wasn't slow. He was aware of this. He knew who he was with, and he knew what the religious guardians of the Jewish people were thinking. Jesus wasn't some sort of holy fool with a donut over his head wandering around talking to everybody. You know, he knew what was up. He could smell the coffee. So, that's the context. So why was Jesus breaking the established understanding of sin and what to do about it? Why was he doing that? Why did he receive and eat with tax collectors and prostitutes? People in Britain who might be called scum. My answer is because the established understanding of sin was not true to God, the God he knew. So this whole methodology and view had been built up, but Jesus was on earth representing his heavenly Father, and he was modeling his Father's view on sin and how to respond to it. And to make this point, he tells these three parables: the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. So that's the context. And I'm assuming the story is familiar, so I'm just going to pick out a few bits. We could do a series on this one. There's so much in this. So who are the players? Well, it's a traditional family farm estate. This is a world without credit cards, without family trusts, without means of transferring wealth that we know today. The money was in the farm, or in that cupboard Dad had at the back of the house. And it would stay there as long as Dad was alive, the patriarch this is. Dad is a bit light, the patriarch. And on his death, that wealth would be transferred to the next generations. And until then, the sons live, marry, raise their families, and work on the family estate. Now, some of you come from cultures where this is quite familiar. You know this. This is a sort of situation that Jesus is envisaging. And such a patriarch in the ancient world was a man of poise and dignity. Patriarchs don't run. They don't run. Do you see ever King Willem running? He ran the New York Marathon once, apparently, but you won't see him running today. Kings, important people, don't run. Well, even in our world, that's still the case. And for this patriarch, his word was law on his land, and his children did as he required as long as he lived. Them's the rules. The younger son, as you know, is impatient. Time is ticking. He's full of, I want to live now. And it boils in him to the day where he says to his father, he's fed up with waiting for the father to die. probably fed up of hanging around with this deadbeat, boring brother as well. Get me out of here. He wants his inheritance. The old man and the boring brother can enjoy the rest. Now, the insult in this is immense. And the people hearing this for the first time would have registered. This is huge. Telling your father that he's more used to you dead than alive. And you want the money now. So be aware of that. This wasn't just a blow up, you know, a teenage explosion. This is something that his listeners would have registered. The same essential impulse that the young man has, the young brother here, is behind Adam and Eve and the Tower of Babel builders. Why depend on God's benevolent provision and care when you can grab it for yourself? Why wait for it when you can take it? It's deep in us, people. Move over, old man, and let me live as I want in my entitlement now. I don't need you. I don't want you. Your money, your information, your wisdom is worth more to me than being in relationship with you. It's like saying, I want the things of the Lord, but I'm not interested in the Lord. And this is what sets up the human condition. This is primal rebellion. Now, Jesus' listeners, as I said, would have been horrified. The father neither protests nor resists. He's sort of sanguine about this. He doesn't say anything. There's no big reaction or registering from him in the story. He provides the wicked boy what he asks for, and interestingly, too, the story mentions he gives the older brother his share as well. It's as if all the liquid assets are dispersed. That safe or that cupboard with the savings of his life and maybe his ancestors, it's handed out. Now, what the younger son has done is turn his back now on his father, his family, his heritage, his land, however you understand that, to the extent that he actually has given a lot of himself away. He's cut himself off at the roots. It's a brutal thing to do, but young men can be stupid enough to do it. And a few days later, he's off to a far country with his possessions, where everything is for sale. You have money, you can get it. And we read from verse 13, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. At this point, there would have been a shudder through the crowd. Pigs represent the lowest, unclean, dirty meat. So assuming this is a Jewish boy, this is how low he's sunk. He's become a swineherd, a pig feeder among the Gentiles. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. Easy come, easy go. So he's already given up family, heritage, history, and place. And now his money and his false friends are gone too. And when the food runs out, he's about to lose more. He sinks to the level of a swineherd. And there's no mercy from anyone. The young man is now totally lost. Lost from home, lost from family, lost from dignity, lost from his faith, and now, most seriously, lost from himself. He doesn't know who he is anymore. That place exists. You may have been there. It's not famine that does this today so much as stress and burnout in a cold, empty world. A world where Netflix no longer provides comfort. Losing oneself can be like the inner spark is not there. The pilot light is spluttering. The sense of being is just exhausted. And you feel so small that anything can push you over. You might have a big body, but the inside is gutted. It's empty. So for this young man, not much happens among the pigs. So he has time to be. Time to be. And in the mystery of resilience and spiritual recovery, he comes back to himself. He comes back to himself. Or as I once experienced it, his self came back to him. And with some sense of self regained, he's still very fragile, but that little pilot light is burning again. He begins to connect the experiences of his life. He begins to reflect, how did I get here? Because like Adam and Eve, he wasn't big on thinking. He'd let that be, not done it. And we read from verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. There's a lot happening in that younger son in those verses. And if I analyze it, he sets out his data, his facts, and he applies some logic and he comes to a conclusion. What are the facts? I'm very hungry. Secondly, my father's employees get all the bread I need. That's where he starts. I'm hungry. At home, the employees have three meals a day. And then he makes an assumption and applies some logic. If, capital I, capital F, if I go to my father, I confess my sins to him, I give up my rights as a son in the house. If I do that, I could ask to be taken in as an employee with three meals a day and a roof. The facts, the assumptions, the calculation. The issue driving him is hunger. He would die with the pigs and no one would care. So let's ask, as we discussed before, what is sin to him? What is his understanding of what he's done wrong? Or the sin that has shaped his life? To my eyes, he analyzes his sin and considers what he can do to warrant reconsideration as an employee worth daily bread. His father is primarily an instrument an instrument of provision and the food that he craves for and the home he longs for. And so what he does is he counts up in his own mind his sins against his father. Oh, I've been bad. I've done this, 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 and this. He does the math. He offers his best terms. And he composes a plea for restoration against his guilt. He's trading. He's appeasing. He's negotiating. He wants a restoration of good order. It's not good that I'm sitting here dying of hunger. Not a good scene. He has no idea, sitting in the pig pen, that his father might see him and his sin in a very different way. Not as breaking the order and this huge personal insult that he has delivered, but his father might see it as the loss of a dear son who's mourned and grieved for. His father just might not have this sense of sin as a disruption or a breaking or a damaging of order, but his father just might see it in relational terms. 1999, Rosaria Butterfield. Does that name ring a bell with anybody? Rosaria Butterfield? Okay, see one hand. She was an atheist, lesbian, tenured professor of literature at an American university. And she came to Christ through the wonderful discipling and evangelizing of a Presbyterian minister. And she is now married to a man and has four children. If you ever want to, it's well worth listening to her story, which is available online. She has something to say that the youngest son was about to learn. This is her journey from being an atheistic, lesbian professor of literature with 101 reasons to scoff at Christianity. And speaking about her salvation, she says she was not saved from being a lesbian. She was saved from being lost. Because so many people in the culture war are quick to plaster a label over her story. She was saved from being lost. The biggest consequence of sin is being lost and effectively dead. The young man thought the issue was being hungry, with the solution being to face up to his many sins, make the best account of it he could. And so that's what he set out to do. That's what was in his head. And we're about to see a meeting between him with that in his head, with sin as being, I have messed up, the order is disrupted, I'm in the wrong place, I am bearing the consequences for all my wrong choices. And the father who has something very different in his mind and his heart. And so the story comes to a climax. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, interrupting him, said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's eat and celebrate, for this is my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Awesome. Beautiful. The bad boy meets the good father as he really is, for the first time. There is a Greek word translated in English as felt compassion. Sometimes English is just too polite. It's too nice. The Greek is a word that even in saying it conveys something. Es plan Christi. And it means literally, in my New Zealand English, I'd say, his guts were stirred. And the nicer phrasing, it's his bowels yearned. Something very, very deep was happening. It just exploded within him. This feeling and longing and stirring for the son. And this is what drove the father to bestow the ring, the shoes, the cloak, and throw a party with fresh veal. For as he says, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That is the father's concern. You did what? How many times? As a headmaster once said to me. No, Jesus is painting a very different picture. It's not about the disruption of order, the chaos he's caused, the economic disaster that he's been. It's about that in relational terms, he was lost. And the consequence was he was dead to the Father. If this Father represents God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says to us, the tragedy of sin to God is broken relationship and the lostness and death that it brings. The Father was not prepared, was not interested in the prepared apology of the Son. Sometimes issues are resolved by a form of words, especially in writing. Now, I know that's a human convention. I know it has its place. But never think God's on that planet. He's not there. He was not interested in an accounting for the sins. He was not interested in the appeasement that was perhaps possible. How low can you bow? People are interested in that. He was not interested in redefining the boy's legal standing. Okay, so you're happy to give up being a son. Give up all claims. Sign here, please. Totally focused on the fact that the boy had returned. He was back. And that was the core of repentance that enabled restoration of relationship. He who was dead was back. He'd closed the gap. This is the essence of repentance, and deep emotion flowed. It's deep, isn't it? And some of us may be experiencing at this point various torpedoes below our waterline where, hang on, this hits things that we believe and think and hold. It's exactly what the story is meant to do. That's why he told it to the Pharisees and the scribes. We heard this scripture read today, and St. Paul doesn't tell stories. That was Jesus' talent. St. Paul is a bit more analytic and didactic, but he hits this nail on the head here. He hits what I'm trying to say so clearly. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You mean God doesn't have a big book up there with good things you've done and bad things you've done? That's right. He has a book of life. It's a different thing altogether. Not counting their trespasses, that's our trespasses, and entrusting to us the message, the story, this account of reconciliation. So God's response to our sin, if Paul is right, and he just might be, is not to count our trespasses, but to seek reconciliation. It goes back to your model of sin. It's set up there. Every argument is as good as its assumptions. So in the anticlimax of this parable, the older son processes what he sees happening with reference to the sins of the younger son. He has that mental history. Well, I know what happened. I saw the aftermath. You know, he took off to wherever to live the life. But this was not a happy place for years afterwards. It even hit our accounts quite hard. He's actually got the same mindset that the younger son had while sitting in the pig pen. It's sin as a disruption, as a damage, and that's where he's focused. That is what people will do. That's what we will do until we've been infected with the love of a father and lived the message of reconciliation. That's where we go. That was not the mind or the heart of the Father. So Jesus sat with the known public sinners, well aware of their guilt as sinners, but he saw them. His eyes saw people who were lost and in various degrees of dead. They were the lost ones for whom the Son of Man came to seek and save. And like the father in the parable, he did not himself model an accounting. He did not model a calculating. He did not say there is a procedural for overcoming the disruption of order. And some people grumbled. How can you run a country like that? How can you have order if you let people get away with things? So that's the story, why he told it, and what I suggest it plugs into. So to come into land, what does it say about meeting God for real? Well, you've probably heard it already. The younger son met the father for real. And I wish I had the Rembrandt painting up here. When he fell into his arms and was overwhelmed with mercy and grace. Full stop. He would never be the same again. Whatever sin you may live with, past, present, take it to God and you will know him as never before. Don't count your sins or do the sums. Don't rationalize, or as the Dutch say, relativize it, sort of give it a place. And no, you take it to God. And what you're really taking to God is yourself. It's not the sin. It's yourself with this, whatever it is, hanging over you. This smell of death, this symptom of lostness. Even if no one knows about it, you know, whatever it may be, I've been a pastor long enough to know we're pretty good at burying stuff. And if it's 10, 15, 20 years ago, well, that doesn't matter. That's then. No. Don't think we can quietly live with it. And why am I saying this? Because it's a golden opportunity to meet God. I'm not into sin management. I care about things happening, but I'm not a deputized policeman here to minimize what happens or control or whatever. What I am saying is, in whatever state you are, if you know there's sin, past or present, go to the Father as you are. This is the gospel, or part of the gospel, of God not counting sins in Christ, but reconciling us when we turn to him. Do you get it? Sin is the opportunity for a personal encounter with God. All you have to do is trust that He's good. That's what it requires. If you don't trust that God is good, well, I wouldn't go near Him. Keep a safe distance. That's another sermon, because Jesus had to teach into that issue too. Shall we pray? And really, you need to pray, because whatever I've stirred up or spoken unto is your conversation with God. Lord, I simply pray for each of us the grace to come to our senses, recognizing our hunger in various forms, and the rumor, the reputation, the memory that You are good. And may there be genuine appointments with You as this message takes root in people's hearts, in our hearts. Infect us with this gospel for ourselves, and that we may be ministers and ambassadors and of this gospel.